So each week we set aside some time to open up Scripture together because we believe that God speaks really clearly through Scripture. It's not the only place God speaks. Karl Barth, the great theologian of the 20th century, once said something like this, a paraphrase, something like, God can speak through a dead dog, a flowering rose bush, Russian communism, something else. God can speak through whatever he wants to speak through, is basically what he was getting at. But we believe that the Holy Spirit breathed out these words, and so it's good for us to attend to them. And we've been spending time in the Gospel of Luke. This morning we'll look at Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And let me pray before we read. And also, I hate disclaimers, but if I fall over while I'm preaching, just don't worry. It's because I just feel very weak. Don't touch me this morning. I won't touch you either. I might be sick. I have no fever, though, I don't think. I just feel like shaky and weak. In fact, I'm going to grab this water. I more or less wrote out what I'm going to say so someone could just take over for me. And I'll just leave me there. I might grab that in a little bit. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you give us your word in Scripture, that you give it to us because you love us and you want us to know you more and to trust you more. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and that you would open our hearts and open our minds and be with me in my weakness. Help me to preach and help me to hear your word in a fresh way and a new way. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. Hear the word of God. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we've been in the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And we've seen that Jesus is the Spirit-anointed Son of God who has come to bring healing to God's good creation, which has fallen into sin and ruin. And so over and over again, we've seen Jesus healing people. We've seen him forgiving people and casting out demons and restoring people to community. And one way to think about what Jesus is doing is with that Hebrew word shalom, which we talk about quite a bit, and I've mentioned it recently, but it's this word that often gets translated peace, but it's not peace as in the absence of conflict. It's peace like flourishing and delight and things between humanity and God and among humanity and even with the whole created order being as they should be. And so according to the Bible story, when God created the world and created humanity within it, there was shalom. Like, people flourished in their relationships with God and with one another and with the rest of the world. But it didn't last, right? Like, humans rejected the reign of God. They rebelled against him. It's like they didn't trust that he loved them. They rejected his grace. They moved out on their own apart from him. And as a result of that relational break, it's like shalom began to unravel, not just between humanity and God, but also between Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity, and then the created order itself. It's like shalom began to unravel. And the rest of the Bible's story from that point early in Genesis can actually be read as the story of God setting out to rescue and restore his creation, to heal it. And then at the climax of this story, we get Jesus. In Jesus, we see that God himself has come to intervene. God himself has come to make things right. God himself has come to restore his good intentions for the world that he has made. He comes to renew the world. He comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. He comes to bring healing, flourishing, delight. He comes to restore shalom. Look at this quote. Leo, if you can pull it up. This is from an old Reform theologian named Herman Bavinck. Isn't that a great name? Herman Bavinck. He puts it like this. He says, this is like the gospel. This is the essence of Christianity. The essence of the Christian religion consists in the reality that the creation of the Father, ruined by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. I thought, yeah, I mean, there might be a few things we'd want to tweak, change it, but it's really like a beautiful picture of what God is all about. And I love that it's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing this. I would want to add the life and resurrection of the Son of God. But otherwise, it's pretty dang good. It's a very different vision of Christianity than the view that says that the whole point of the Christian faith, the whole point of Jesus' death and resurrection, is to make a way for some people's souls to go to heaven when they die. The biblical story, the story that Bavinck is trying to summarize here, is much bigger, much broader, much more comprehensive than that. God cares very much about souls and what happens to them when they die, but he also cares very much about everything he has made, including bodies and including communities. He's the ultimate king who is bringing his kingdom, which is good news, not just for souls after death, but also for the entire creation, like right here and right now. Anyway, I say all of that just to help us place the passage we're looking at in context, because we've seen Jesus healing. We've seen Jesus restoring shalom. We've seen Jesus about God's restorative healing purposes. But now, what's so remarkable is that Jesus, the king, decides to announce and to demonstrate the coming of his kingdom through who? His disciples. Yeah, through his disciples. Up to this point in the Gospel of Luke, the disciples have been with Jesus. They've been watching Jesus. But this passage marks a turning point in Luke's gospel. Here we see Jesus call, equip, and send disciples to participate in his mission and his ministry. He wants to bring salvation not just to his people, but also through his people to the rest of the world. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at this passage. Let's look at what it tells us about the mission that Jesus gives, the power of the mission, the power for the mission, and then the weakness of the mission. Okay? So the mission, the power for the mission, and the weakness of the mission. So first, what's the mission? Look at verse 2. Here's the mission. Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. It's pretty straightforward. Sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. There it is. It's a two-part mission. Notice that it's word and deed. They're going to be speaking and they're going to be doing. There are words about the kingdom announcing the good news that God is at work to make all things new, declaring the good news about Jesus, that the true king is here, that his kingdom is breaking in to the world. But in addition to declaration, there's demonstration. In addition to word ministry, there's deed ministry. The disciples are sent to heal. And those two have to go together. You remember this. I need to find the quote because I just paraphrase them every time. But Leslie Newbegin basically says that without deeds, no one will believe the words. And without words, no one will understand the deeds. And so there has to be this comprehensive word-deed ministry. Think about that. If we're telling people about the good news of Jesus and telling people about God's kingdom breaking into this world, but people never experience the healing, transforming power of God, it won't be long before they start to just doubt the message entirely. It's like, okay, great, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus heals. Yeah, Jesus wants to make all things new. Yeah, Jesus wants to restore shalom, but my life is still like an utter mess. It's not long before you just start to think, okay, well, is it even true? On the other hand, healing and deliverance and freedom from oppression are all really good things, but they can only be fully understood in relation to the King Jesus. And so our mission has to be about word and deed. It has to have the proclamation of the kingdom of God breaking into this world by the power of Jesus, and it also has to have like evidence of the power breaking in. Jesus sends his followers to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. That's the mission. And so I've been struggling a lot with this past week, I'm sick. Like, how do we do this? How do we have the power for this? I think I was having like weird fever dreams about this last night. How do we do this? It's something that I know I don't have the ability to do on my own. Can't heal myself. You and I can't faithfully even talk about Jesus on our own. We certainly can't bring healing into the lives of others on our own. And so, where do we get the power for this? Look again at verse 1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. There's the power. Let me just highlight a few things in this one verse. First, it all begins with being summoned by Jesus to Jesus. Jesus summons us to himself. We're equipped for the mission that he's sending us on first by being with him. There is nothing more foundational than this to any of the work that Jesus is sending us to do. We must begin by being with him. You know, the term disciple comes from the Greek word mathetes, and it basically refers to someone who is apprenticed to a teacher, to be a learner, to be a student, to learn from a teacher. A disciple is a learner. And remember, the rabbis of Jesus' day, disciples would seek out rabbis, and then when they found a rabbi they liked, they would stick with him. And what the rabbi would do is again and again point them to the Torah and say, here's what you need to be learning, here's what you need to be studying, devote your life to this, and this is how you'll, you know, grow up in the faith. And Jesus doesn't wait for disciples to come seek him out. He seeks them out. He summons them to himself. And instead of calling them to the Torah, he says, learn me. Study me. Submit yourself not to this book, but to me. And in order to do that, in order to learn Jesus, they had to be with him pretty much all the time. Listening to him, asking questions of him, putting into practice the things that he was saying, the things that he was teaching. And that call is primary for us too. Be with Jesus. Learn Jesus. Devote your life to learning this God-man. Jesus will not send you without first calling you to be with him. And that being with him doesn't stop. And if it does stop, the mission stops. If you stop being with Jesus, you stop being on mission with Jesus. I don't think I don't know how to communicate this other than to say, like, this is the most important thing there is, to be with Jesus. But it's also like really, it's challenging, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing with those first disciples who, it's like, they had this person right there with them. They could go be with him. And we don't have this person right here with us. And so it's a little bit more mysterious. I was meeting with Arthur Reppert yesterday. He was in town, and I love that man. He's 85 years old, and we were sitting, and he said, Kevin, I'm trying to, I don't think he would mind me sharing this with you. He said, you know that place where Jesus says that he only does what he sees the Father doing? he says, I'm trying to figure that out. It's like, yeah. I mean, he's 85, and he's been a disciple for a long time, and he's trying to figure that out. And he said, what do you think? And I was like, Arthur, come on. I have no idea. Like, I don't know what that is. You're supposed to be the one to tell me. But the point, I guess the point is, like, this is a lifelong challenge before us to be with Jesus, to do what we see the Father doing. But what I loved about being with Arthur is that it was like a joy to him. It was exciting to him. He wasn't discouraged that he's 85 and still doesn't have a grasp on what that means. It was like, it was his joy as an 85-year-old man to figure out, what does it mean to be with Jesus and to do the things that the Father's doing? Anyway, I'm getting off track. Stick to the script, Kevin. What are we talking about? Power, mission, power for mission. Okay, it's not helping. I basically should just... Yes, okay. Being with Jesus is the most important thing. I think what I'm learning, I'm going to go off script again. I think what I'm learning is that this has so much to do with what we pay attention to. Jesus promises to always be with us, which means that he's like right here in this room right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our minds wander, don't they? Like your minds are wandering right now, thinking, how are my kids doing? Why did I come to church this morning? What am I going to do when I get home from church? But there's an attentiveness that we can give to Jesus, and we can do that all the time. That book, Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence, read that book. I think he might have figured it out. He knew how to practice being with Jesus even when he was like washing dishes or changing diapers or doing all of the mundane, menial things that God gives us to do day in and day out. But they aren't mundane when Jesus is there, because it's like, oh my goodness, the Lord of the universe is right there with you. And so just practicing, pay attention to what you pay attention to, maybe is a way to say it. A lot of times I'm paying attention to things that just aren't edifying, aren't upbuilding to me personally, and I could just shift my attention to the Lord Jesus, who's right there. Okay. Be with Jesus. Some of you might be really excited about the mission of Jesus. Like when you hear about working to bring flourishing in the world, working to end poverty, working to bring healing, working to make the world a better place, to bring human delight where there is no human delight, that excites you. You love talk about God's plan to make all things new and to bring his kingdom. You want to be a part of it, but you aren't responding to Jesus' daily summons to be with him. Respond to his summons to be with him. The second thing I notice in this verse is that as soon as we're summoned to Jesus, we're also summoned into a community. You notice that? Jesus doesn't call one disciple to himself and say, hey, you're my guy. He calls a community around him. And when he sends us as a community. And so here's another source of strength. We're talking about, where do we get the power for this mission? Well, first, it's being with Jesus. But it's also being in Christian community. You know, there's that place in 1 Corinthians where Paul talks about Christian community in terms of a body with many different parts and many different gifts. And we need that. We need one another and the diversity of gifts that we bring if we're going to faithfully proclaim the kingdom of God and bring the healing power of God into the lives of others. So that could obviously be a whole nother sermon, but I just want to point that out. The community, I think, is a central part of this. Like, aren't you acutely aware of that? That, like, you don't have what it takes on your own to bring the gifts of God into the lives of other people, but that when you get some brothers and sisters around you, you are well equipped to do what God is calling you to do. So do it together. And then third, I mean, the most obvious thing, notice that like Jesus very explicitly gives the disciples his power and authority. He very explicitly does it. He says, what does he say? He gave them power and authority. There it is. He gave them power and authority. How can we participate in God's mission? Where do we find the power for it? Not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Jesus gives his disciples power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He gives us power and authority. He gives us the ability, that's the power, and he gives us the right, the authority, to extend his shalom into the world, curing diseases, freeing people from demonic oppression. Those are both aspects of the healing ministry of Jesus. You know, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, those are the books where we see the casting out ministry of Jesus when it comes to demonic oppression. In those books, demonic oppression is always portrayed as spiritual evil that victimizes people. It's always something that people suffer of. Very, very rarely, if ever, is it ever connected to the person's morality. It's more like you get a demon like you get a head cold. You get a demon like you get some kind of physical affliction, and Jesus hates that. He hates to see his people suffer like that, and so he gives his disciples authority over demons to cast them out, to get rid of them, to bring liberation and freedom and wholeness where people are being crippled by evil spirits. Now, I talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, so if my talk of evil spirits and demons is creeping you out right now, you can go online and listen to the sermon from a couple of weeks ago. To be honest, yeah, I'm uncomfortable with talk of demons and evil spirits, and I wouldn't talk about it at all if it weren't just like right here in the text. So my experience of these things is really pretty limited. Like, I have a couple of stories that I could tell you if you're interested. But I know some of you have stories, and it's not to be spooky or scary, but it's just to say that the biblical worldview is more nuanced and more complicated than the Western modern worldview is. It just is. It's more nuanced and it's more complicated. There are more things that can go wrong with human beings than Western modern people want to acknowledge. All right, stick to the script. Listen to the Spirit. That's good. I wonder if we believe this, that Jesus has given power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Yeah. And then do we believe that he is sending us out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal? Or do we think he's mostly interested in just us getting together on Sundays and in small groups and having nice churchy times? Or is he like sending us out into the world to spread his shalom? And if we do believe it, like, do we just say we believe it, or do we practice it? Do we demonstrate it? Do we show it? Do we put it into practice? Like, who are the people in your life right now who need to hear the name of Jesus? Who are the people in your life right now who you know, just because you know them, are desperate for, like, God's healing, transforming power to break in, to set them free, to bring wholeness? I don't know what that looks like. I mean, I think this is a place where I feel ill-equipped to lead you as a pastor, because I don't know how to do this. I don't know what this looks like. But maybe you can help me. Let's figure it out together. I'll say a few things. One of the ways you see this being obeyed by the disciples from the very early days of the church is by literally caring for sick, hurting, dying people. And so in the third century, when plague swept through the Roman Empire, people who didn't know Jesus would often flee from the cities because that's where the disease was worse. People were just dying, dropping like flies left and right. And Christians had that option to flee, to get out, to move out into the country and to save themselves, get away from the sickness. But they didn't. They stayed. And we have like numerous accounts of them caring for their neighbors who are sick and who are dying. And very often they would take the sickness onto themselves. And very often they would die. But Christianity spread like wildfire because just having people care for you when you're sick increases your likelihood of survival. And so you have these people who were pagan surviving and then looking at their Christian neighbors who had stayed with them and helped them and saved them, being like, oh my goodness, why in the world did you do that? Why did you love me like that? And then there's an opportunity to talk about the inbreaking reign of God. So that's one way, just like care for sick and hurting people. In other words, never underestimate the healing power of love. More and more I think we're realizing that our spirits and our bodies and our emotions and our psyches, like, they're all of a piece. They're all of a fabric. They can't be just divided up. You can't care for one without caring for the other. And so you can bring great healing into a person's life just by being with them, just by loving them, just by, physical touch can be healing. There are all kinds of ways that love, and I'm not talking about like spooky, mysterious love. I'm just talking about like being with another human being and being kind to them can bring healing to them. And so do that. The church should be like known for that. Moving through history, pay attention to the hospitals today that have their roots in the Christian church. Like hospitals are one way that Christian disciples have obeyed Jesus' command to go and spread shalom. Like right now, Wendy Lindner is in the hospital. She's at MCV, which I don't think that particular institution has a Christian history, but I would be really surprised if among the group of people who are caring for her, there aren't brothers and sisters in Christ. There are. Yeah, she has brothers and sisters in Christ who are working to bring healing to her right now as we speak. So here's another way. And then, those are the ways, by the way, that I'm super comfortable talking about and sharing with you. But then, let's be honest, these disciples didn't have modern medicine. What were they doing? They were going around healing people by the power of God. And do we think that God still does that?
Yes.
He does. He does. He can. He wants to. He desires to just supernaturally heal people by the power of God. Do you think that that might make it easier for people to believe that Jesus is Lord when they're sick and then they're not sick? When they're crippled and then they're not crippled? When they have some kind of like stomach bug and then someone prays for them and it's gone? I think so. I mean, I think that's how it works. And so that's another aspect of it. And I feel the Spirit calling us to be bold and just risking doing that, risking praying for people in those ways. Paul Freeman prayed for me this morning. I'm feeling a little stronger. I don't know. Might just be adrenaline. It might just be adrenaline. But I'm still wrestling with this. I mean, they just went around healing people. I don't see that much in our context. I think other parts of the world see it more, but I'd like to see it more. I think that's for us. Maybe just something real practical that you can practice this week that might stretch you out of your comfort zone is just to offer to pray for someone for healing. it's kind of non-threatening. The person can just say no thanks. But maybe they won't. Maybe they'll say, yeah, I'd appreciate prayer. And then that gives you an opportunity. Don't say, I'll pray for you later. I'll be praying for you. Don't say that. No, just say, can I pray for you right now? And then just do it and see what happens. I don't know what will happen, but maybe it'll be really cool and good. All right. That's the power for the mission. It comes from Jesus himself. Like, Jesus is eager. He gives his disciples his power and authority. You know, gosh, I thought this was going to be a short sermon, but I'm just going off script all the time. We have an advantage over those first 12. Did you know that? Because, like, yeah, we have, like, not just Jesus sending us, but we have, like, Jesus in us by the power of the Spirit. We don't have his, like, power and authority conferred on us verbally, but we have it in us, dwelling in us, powerful to move in us and through us. So I think this can only be a really good thing. All right. It's the power for the mission, and now the weakness of the mission. Look at verses 3-5. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag. Snaff, what is that? Nor bread. Don't take snacks. Nor money. Don't have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. By the way, that last part is basically just the ancient way of saying, look, the ball's in your court. If you get rejected, you get rejected. You can't control that. People aren't always going to receive you. People aren't always going to want the inbreaking reign of God. And you don't have to force yourself on people. You just say, ball's in your court, and you can move along. But let's focus on the other stuff. This probably wasn't what the disciples wanted to hear. I'm sending you out. Don't take anything. This is like the opposite of like the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. It's like, I'm sending you out. Don't be prepared. He's telling them very plainly not to take with them any of the things that they would have foreseen needing. In that day, if you're going on a trip, you want a staff for protection. You want a bag to carry your provisions in. You'd want some bread to eat. You'd want some money to buy more bread when you run out. You'd want an extra tunic just in case. I mean, I go backpacking, and believe me, like, you spend a ton of time just thinking about, like, what could possibly go wrong and what will I need to stay alive? And Jesus is saying, all of the things you think you'll need to stay alive, just leave them. Just go. Which means that from the very beginning, the disciples are in a position of, like, extreme vulnerability. They're in a position where they will have to depend on the hospitality of the very people they're wanting to reach with the good news about the kingdom. They're going to be recipients as much as they are providers. One of my old college teachers, Jim Edwards, draws this conclusion from this verse. He says, the gospel is rightly shared not by campaigning, crusading, or conquering, but within a context of relationship defined by mutual trust and sharing. It's the relationship that opens up the possibility for real gospel proclamation and opens up the possibility for the kingdom of God to break in. You know, I almost this week just wanted to have us listen again to the message that was shared last week by Simeon Lee. Such a powerful message all around. But do you remember that we got a powerful illustration of this point in particular, I think, when he shared about his Muslim friend who he had tried to share the gospel with, like, on multiple occasions. Remember, he basically said that he tried again and again to preach Jesus to this friend of his, and he was trying to do it from a position of power. He was trying to do it in a way that communicated, I have the truth and you need to believe it or else. And then one day he was on his way to visit his friend again, and he heard the Spirit stop him and heard the Spirit just change his course. And so instead of, he went on his knees to this man begging for his forgiveness. And he said, you know, he basically said, I think I have something that you really need, but you also have something that I really need. And what I would, like, I hope that you will forgive me. I really want your forgiveness. And he just humbly asked this man for forgiveness. And I think that's a picture of the kingdom of God breaking in. And if you missed the message last week, you should go listen to it. But as a result, not then and there, but sometime after Simeon left, this man did come to know and love Jesus. And I think it had a lot to do with the vulnerability and the humility with which Simeon approached him. All kinds of implications, by the way, for how we do ministry today. So often, the church in our culture comes across as being hungry for power. How can that be? How can that be when Jesus sends out his disciples, it's from the very beginning, from this place of like extreme vulnerability, extreme weakness, no power. Why do you think he does it that way? Why does he send us out in weakness? Well, it's to reinforce that we have to depend entirely on the Father. Like, it's to demonstrate that the success of our mission, if there is a success, is not going to be the result of our planning and our strategizing and our resourcing. We will have to depend daily on the provision of God. He sends us out with his power and authority, but otherwise totally unprepared. Totally unprepared. And I wonder if there are ways as a church where God is wanting to send us out to do things that we haven't planned for, that we don't have a strategy for, that we don't have some, like, we don't have the resources to do it. But Jesus is maybe saying, go. Do this. Share Jesus with them. Bring the healing power of God to them. He says, my grace is sufficient for you because my power is made perfect in your weakness. So he sends us out in weakness and in vulnerability. He calls us to open ourselves to the possibility of rejection. I don't like being rejected. It doesn't feel good. But Jesus calls us to open ourselves to the possibility of being rejected. Maybe we'll be received. Maybe we won't be received. The only way to know is to go. You find out in the doing of it. You can't know beforehand. It's like Jesus is a farmer. And he's sowing seed, and you're the seed. And I'm the seed. And we don't know what kind of soil we're going to fall on. Maybe it'll be receptive soil, eager to hear. Maybe it'll be hard soil with thorns and thistles. Will it take us in or will it reject us? The only way to find out is to fall. Is to fall. Which is an act of faith, right? Do we trust Jesus enough to fall? Do we trust him enough to move out feeling vulnerable, feeling unprepared, ill-equipped? You know, Jesus, he doesn't ask us to do anything that he isn't willing to do himself. You know that? I think that's another reason he sends us out in weakness, is because it's the very way he comes to us. All power and authority was given to Jesus. All power and authority. And yet he comes to us with such humility, with such weakness, that like people like you and me could take him and we could kill him. Like we could reject him. We could put him on a cross. And that's how he comes to us. And I think he still comes to us like that. Quietly, so that we have to listen, so that we have to pay attention. But with all power and authority, eager to share it, eager to send us out. So let's pray into that a little bit. Marilyn, do you want to lead us in prayer?